It's good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. I had a second guess there for a second. I couldn't remember where I was for a moment. Luke chapter 12. Continuing our study in Luke's gospel this morning. As Ben read the scriptures this morning for us, if you are like me when I first was reading this section without having studied this particular part and contemplated it in its own on its own apart from the previous context, I was first confronted with, well, this is a story that I expect from Jesus. So he's in a synagogue teaching on a Sabbath. He heals somebody and makes people mad. This is a familiar, common story, and I think that's one of the reasons why Luke has this right here. Because we are, truly, we find ourselves in a very familiar place. Again, we are with Jesus, who is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This is familiar to us because the Gospels are filled with stories in this very same setting where Jesus is doing this very same thing. It's not to say that Jesus was regularly or even repeatedly in this particular synagogue. We're not even given the particulars of where the synagogue was, what city it was in, or who the leader of the synagogue was, or the woman that he healed. We don't know their names or the locations. But it's a regular story for Jesus. And as you read the scriptures, you get hints. The synagogue was much more than the equivalent of a Jewish church setting. In other words, it was much more than just coming to a worship service once in a week to hear a teaching. Synagogue seemed to be central in the affairs of the community. And so being put out of the synagogue was a threat of the religious leaders. For those who were too closely aligned themselves with Jesus, would have had some significant social and likely even economic impact. Synagogue was also a place where, whether by design or for other reasons, there was the possibility of a public beating as a judgment or reprimand that could take place there. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 says, "Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." Hope you never fear getting beat up coming to church, especially not by the pastor and the elders. But that was a fear that the early church had, the Jesus' disciples had, along with being killed and crucified, being scourged in the synagogues. Again, at the end of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus warns them of that again. This was a place where, you know, these things could happen. And it wouldn't surprise me if this was just kind of impromptu things that could happen, because remember the first story of Jesus in a synagogue from Luke's gospel. Remember that story? Maybe you don't. It wasn't Jesus' first time teaching in a synagogue in his public ministry, but in Luke chapter 4, Luke chooses the first time Jesus comes to his hometown and preaches in a synagogue as the way to inaugurate his ministry in the gospel. And Jesus preaches there, the people are amazed, but by the end, what happens? They're ready to throw him off a cliff and kill him because of the things he was saying. The synagogue was a place where this was possible, but it was primarily a place of teaching and instruction in the Word of God that began during the Babylonian captivity. On Wednesday nights, we're looking at the book of Daniel, which I'm loving that study. So it's very enjoyable for me, at least. Hope everybody else is enjoying the ride too. But during that time, the nation of Israel had been divided in two. The northern kingdom had been destroyed 7 years earlier by Assyria. Babylon, which essentially overtakes Assyria as the ascendant power, takes over Jerusalem. And in that time, over the next, 15 or so years, most of all the Jews are taken out of Judea, Jerusalem, and the temple's destroyed, and everything's taken care of there and destroyed. And the Jews are in this captivity for 70 years. And in a lot of ways, that captivity in the heart of pagan idolatrous center there cured them of wanting to go after the pagan gods. One of the things you don't see crop up after the captivity was the ascendancy of idolatry to Baal or to Ashtoreth or to the other gods, the Roman or Greek gods. You don't see that, but you also see the popping up of synagogues. It happened during this time of the captivity. And they would gather together to, having been deprived of the temple, to learn and to worship God. And it was Jesus' common activity, Luke's gospel tells us. His custom was to enter the synagogue and teach on a Sabbath. Matthew 4 says that he would teach in the synagogues in Galilee, proclaiming the kingdom of God. In Luke 4, he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And in Matthew chapter 9 and elsewhere, it just says he was going throughout cities and villages teaching in the synagogues. This is what Jesus did. So if when Ben read this passage, you thought, that's an average, a normal story, an expected story, well, you're right. This was common fare for Jesus. And what it says here, it says he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. We're not given a list, an outline, a 3 or 5 or 7 point outline of what Jesus preached. But if you've been following the Gospel of Luke, you know clearly what he's been talking about. As a matter of fact, the last chapter was a longer record of a day-long teaching that Jesus did. He preached the same thing over and over again in different places. So those who followed him heard the same thing many, many times. Most people probably heard it once or twice even. But he preached the same things. And again, some of the staples of his teaching was the hypocrisy. That hypocrisy was this foolish faux righteousness. It's a paper shield. It can't protect you. It can't really be of any use to you. One of the common things was to properly put God as the primary thing of your affections and what you were concerned about, and not the fear of man. Don't be concerned about what men can do. Be concerned about God. You would also preach not being controlled or owned by your possessions, whether you have a lot or little. He preached regularly about the forgiveness of sins. In Luke chapter 5, healing a paralytic, he says, "But that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I say to you, pick up your mat and walk." The entire ministry of Jesus, the miracles and all things, were to undergird and to validate his message, which was repentance toward God, true religion. I mean that in the sense of true faithfulness to God, not phony external activities, doing what people say to get the right things, to have a good life. That's not true religion. That's false religion. That's hypocritical religion. And Jesus didn't just stop on expounding about God. He then called for a response. John the Baptist earlier would say, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, don't just hear this, but respond. And when you respond, you should have a manifestation of that response that's visible to those who see it. Jesus, in the previous section here, speaking about the fruits, this visible distinction between those who hear the message and respond properly versus those who don't, is that those who hear and respond properly are those who are ready when the Master comes, who will be making it their business to be dressed and ready, waiting for the Master, doing those things that they're supposed to be doing anyway, waiting for his imminent return, whether he comes back now or in 2 hours or tomorrow. The servants were ready for their master. Furthermore, he said that this response is going to be divisive. In verse 49 of the previous chapter, Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth." He says, "I've come also to other places to bring the sword, to division, to divide people, mothers against sons, fathers-in-law against daughters-in-law." People in their own household will be divided because of how they respond to him. Proper response is going to have a divisive ramification. So it's not going to be something you can just kind of squeak through and no one will know. Furthermore, Jesus in his preaching, and we'll see this here today, he chastises those who hear him for their willful and inexcusable failure to respond to his message. When the wind blows over the desert, you know it's going to be a warm day, so you react appropriately. When the wind blows from the sea, you know it's going to rain, so you react appropriately. You know what I've been saying. You know the message that I've been bringing. And yet you here sit and do not respond. You know precisely what the call is for you to do, and you don't respond. Therefore, you're without excuse. And he says, you better figure it out and respond properly while you still have time. Because once you're handed over to the judge, time's up. And the failure to respond appropriately to his message is not just having a bad day, but it's terminal. Eternally terminal. He would always include the crucial and all-important urgency of responding properly to his message. So this is what Jesus was doing. Throughout the last couple of years, he was going from synagogue to synagogue on the Sabbath and teaching during in the interim times and wherever he could, houses and villages and plains and mountains, wherever he was teaching. And we come to today. You may have seen this text as a very familiar, common Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But maybe you didn't know. This is the last time in the Gospel of Luke when we see Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath teaching. I think that's significant. And what we're going to see here, ultimately, is the response from the very first time that Luke gives in chapter 4, and the last time here in chapter 13, it's the same thing. The response of the people. So, number one there on your outlines, the teaching in a synagogue. He was teaching. And again, what was he teaching? He was teaching about the kingdom. He was teaching about true repentance, about faith, about being rich towards God. He was teaching about the true way to worship God that had been the same from the beginning of the Jewish religion, the Jewish nation, with Abraham all the way through now, and even into our day. The only thing that's changed is we've gotten more information, and Christ has come and fulfilled the law. That's the biggest difference between us and what Abraham had. The same, by faith, man is made righteous. Hebrews 11. It wasn't because Abraham was going to offer Isaac that made him righteous. It wasn't because they did work so they were able to bring a sacrifice upon an altar and that made them righteous by their obedience. No. It was always on the basis of faith. Always. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we have the full picture of that. The promise and the fulfillment. Not just the promise and the hope those before Christ had. But he taught in the synagogues. Secondly, here we see the healing in the synagogue. Verse 11. There was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are free from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Just a few notes here. This woman, for 18 years, it had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double. 18 years. I am familiar with chronic illness and even debilitating illnesses that last that long. I've never undergone them myself, but I've seen how much of a toll they take. something that would cause you to bend double, even for a few weeks, months, a year, would be horrendous. But for 18 years, this woman had been subjected to this, and it was, we see here, because God decided to tell us that it was because of a spirit. But also, let's take a step back. Do you remember, if you were here last week, we talked about the Jews asking Jesus about the people who were killed by Pilate when they're giving sacrifices, or the tower that fell on those in Siloam. And you remember what the overall mindset was? The mindset was this. People were wondering, Jesus, why did this happen to them? What sins did they do? What unrighteousness were they guilty of that validated, that caused God to do this to them as a punishment for their specific wickedness? In other words, the mentality that was coming from the days of Job all the way through Jesus' time here, because the disciples would even say this, who sinned that this was the result of on this person's life? They saw the man born blind. Who sinned? Him or his parents, that he was born blind. In other words, this ailment, this problem is a punishment, just punishment for a specific sin. What's Jesus' answer? Well, the man born blind wasn't his parents or himself. It was so that God would be glorified. Job wasn't punished because of his specific sin. It was because God had singled him out as a man of righteousness and faith. But Job never knew that. Didn't stop his friends from saying, come on, Job. God doesn't punish the righteous this way. So if the mentality is you suffer significant problems, chronic problems even, because you're unrighteous and wicked, think about the underlying looks and thoughts, even the overt statements about this woman. 18 years? What has she done? What has she done? Or the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years, was unclean, couldn't go to the temple. This woman was probably ostracized even from the synagogue because of these kinds of ideas. So you got this woman who's also on a lower rung of the cultural status there, who's some kind of a cripple that's obviously a judgment of God, because that's what we believe it is, they would say. 18 years. Jesus saw her. He called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Jesus, very God of very God, in human flesh, who holds the universe together by the word of his power, he doesn't do feats of strength to show his deity. He could have literally said, Mount Gerizim, gone, and it'd be gone. Or new mountains rise up, and then it'd come up to show his power. What does he do? He puts his hands on a woman who's been afflicted for 18 years, compassionately says, you're freed from your sickness, and heals her. He demonstrates his power, the power of God, in a compassionate way by healing people. Again, this was to undergird and to validate, if you want to use that idea, his message. So yes, it's a common story of Jesus in a synagogue, teaching in a synagogue, healing the sick. As a matter of fact, in the summaries of his going throughout the synagogues, it was healing the sick, teaching the synagogues, healing the sick. That was what he did. But this is a picture of God compassionately displaying his power to the majority of people who couldn't care less about him. I don't think we have any reason to believe that the majority of people who received healing from Jesus trusted in him. What's the early church in Jerusalem? Some thousands? Yes, great. That's a lot. But he touched tens and hundreds of thousands in his ministry over the years. Jesus healed this woman. And it, notice here, he didn't set her down and lengthen her leg with some trick of the eye to say, look, the power of God, I can lengthen your leg, which is a trick that charlatans do. People claim they have the power of healing nowadays. They'll do parlor tricks, which is wicked, profane. He heals, and heals immediately. He doesn't heal psychosomatic mental sadness. He heals physical infirmities that could not be questioned. A woman bent double, a boy who's being thrown down into the fire because of a demon. He heals those things immediately. What's her response? Immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Oh, I hope that she wasn't just giving the good Judean nice of attributing her wellness to God and what she was, you know, rotely religious statements, but that she had encountered Christ and that she had a trust in the true God. Oh, I hope that's true. But she glorified God. She gave God the glory for what had happened. This is a common story of Jesus in a synagogue on a Sabbath. What also is common is what we see next here in verse 14, the objection by the synagogue official. The objection. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Oh, the wickedness of false religion. Synagogue official, the one in charge of this synagogue, who probably even gave Jesus the green light to preach, maybe even asked him to preach, hears him, is dissatisfied about what he's hearing. He's indignant. He is resenting this. He is accosted. What is this going on in here? He begins saying to the crowd, he doesn't speak to Jesus. He starts murmuring or talking to the crowd. There are 6 days of work to be done. We know this. Come on that day to get healed. Oh, he's not just attacking Jesus. Who got healed? This woman. How wicked is it that he is so blind to the truth that he's even singling out this woman who for 18 years had this illness. Come on a different day and get healed. Oh. We, I think, have an understanding that God sees false religion as wicked. I think we understand that. At least I hope we do, that it is not a question or minds that If we're to define God's understanding of false religion, yeah, he'd see it as wicked. But I want us to see false religion as wicked. Just look at this here. This synagogue official was so enmeshed in his false religious understanding that he not only didn't rejoice over the healing of this woman, he was upset with her and indignant at it happening on his in his time frame. Maybe this will help get you to loathe false religion. Let me just do some pictures here. Imagine, if you would, you are an athlete at the top of your game, and athletes get bumps and bruises, get significant injuries, and they need to get healed. They need physical therapy. And so top of your game, your league, your organization says, go to this specific doctor. He's the best doctor. He can help get you back in shape. And you go there trusting that doctor, willing to do what the doctor says because he's the best, right? What happens? Well, you're there. The doctor, well, he might help you with that injury a little bit, but what he does, he wounds you in ways far deeper, far longer lasting than you could have ever imagined. You leave with more pain, a greater injury than when you came. That's wicked. What kind of a doctor would do that? A doctor was just sentenced to jail for the rest of his life recently. Because when moms and dads brought their daughters, Olympic gymnast daughters, to this doctor, he abused them in the most wicked ways. We should be angry about that. And that level of anger should be minor in comparison to the wickedness of false religion that promises freedom, that promises salvation, but delivers bondage and damnation. You invite someone into your home to watch your children, or you send them off to a provider who can watch them while you have to work. You trust them. Their references check out. Oh, you find out with video camera later that they're either ignoring or physically abusing your child. That is a wicked turn. My trust into that? We see those things. People turning trust, hope of help, into a means, a mechanism, and an avenue for abuse and harm, and we are angry. We loathe that, and we should, but that is precisely what false religion does. And we should see it for the wickedness that it is, that wears the trappings of a nice shirt, a nice tie, clean clothes, a nice smile, the right words, whatever it might be. It's wicked. It sees a person healed on the Sabbath and says, there's 6 days. Not today. I was reading a story recently of a TV show I used to watch. One of the actors was one of the more recent people accused of some gross sexual misconduct in the Me Too, the fallout from Me Too, which, again, if you've been abused by someone, man, woman, boy, girl, please speak up to me, to someone who can help you, or to help to bring to light those things that people don't get away with that. But this person was accused, and the person he is accused of really abusing are both members of a false religion. Well, I'll say it was Scientology. It could have been Scientology, could have been Mormonism, could have been any religion, it doesn't matter. Could have been a faux Christianity for all I care. But when this person who was abused goes to the church that they can help, the response was, speaking of the person who she was accusing, he's a celebrity. He flourishes and prospers in life. You protect that and reward that. In other words, keep your mouth shut. That is wicked. False religion is wicked. It's not just, they're so close. It's wicked. This synagogue official is indignant. And notice, I think, what an underlying thing he's saying here. The Bible says, 6 days shall you work, right? That's what the Torah says. And it does say that. Keep the Sabbath holy. We know God doesn't sin, right? It's a sin to work on the Sabbath. Look what Jesus did. Remember the common objection to Jesus? He does his miracles by what? The power of the devil. How wicked is that? Accusing Jesus Christ, I think implicitly here, of sinning and of, again, going along with the promoted thought of the religious establishment that he is somehow powered by Beelzebub. Well, verse 15 and 16, the rebuke of the synagogue official. Jesus responds to the official. The Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites!" Oh, that word, the hypocrisy of false religion. "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his donkey or his ox from the stall and lead him away to water him?" The Mishnah gives various standards for work and for that's allowed and not allowed on the Sabbath. One source I read says there's 39 forms of labor that were forbidden on the Sabbath, while others were tolerated. One of which is you can take your beast of burden and give them water. And Jesus says, "Don't you even do that? You know you do that. That you even allow that in your rules." He essentially says, if you're doing that for your donkey, how much more than a daughter of Abraham to be freed from this on the Sabbath? How is that not a good, acceptable thing to do? Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? The answer should be, obviously, yes, she should have been. And he didn't just say, "You hypocrite," speaking to the synagogue official, "You hypocrites." He was talking to his friends in the crowd. "You hypocrites! Don't you understand this?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. The entire crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him. Fifth there, verse 17, the response to Jesus' ministry. Jesus gives him the verbal smackdown. He says, "You are hypocritical. You don't even understand the Bible you claim to use here, or even your rules that you put on there. You don't even follow them." But the response is, all his opponents were being humiliated. In an honor-shame culture, humiliation is not something that's tolerated very well. But all the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. People saw it and said, "Wow, look at that!" As we close this morning, I want to just say a few things here. I think the message that I want our church to hear is this. This story is one story of the innumerable number of Jesus in a Sabbath healing and having confrontation with the false religion. It is his interaction is essentially no different than his first that we have in Luke, where the people heard it. It was okay until he got too far, then it was too much, and they didn't want him. They wanted to get him out of there. They were angry at him. The Sabbath was where good religious Jews, the synagogue was where the good religious Jews went on the Sabbath. They knew the Bible stories. They'd heard the message of the Bible. The Torah was read in their ears. But when Jesus came and spoke clearly, unambiguously, the fulfillment, the reality, the truth of what those things have been showing, they didn't get it. And they even responded in anger at his preaching of it. "Pastor, you're preaching in Luke for 12 chapters already, 13 chapters now. We've been in it for 2 years. We know these stories. Can we talk about something else? For 2.5 years, he was in the synagogues. The most religious group on the planet repeatedly heard his message, repeatedly didn't listen. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They refused to believe. They were culpable for their rejection because they knew what he was saying. I asked this morning in Sunday school a question in a different vein, but I said, essentially, what distinguishes men in other cultures who do wicked things, specifically in persecuting Christians, from men and women in our culture today? And the answer is nothing. We're all humans. Whether the children of Israel in the wilderness, or the Jews in the synagogues, or Minnesotans in the church on a Sunday, we have an amazing capability of blinding our minds to the truth and hearing it all and letting it go right over our heads. Hearing the message of the gospel and saying, I just got to go to church, I just got to wear the right clothes, do the right things, and things should work out right. That's not the message of the gospel. The message is about self-death. Dying to self, living in Christ. It's not about me. The gospel does call me to die to myself. And that's why it's so offensive. I can't do it on my own. And the more I try, the more I fail. Which is God's grace, because if you succeeded or thought you did, you would be content in your self-righteous religion, but failing in trying to keep the rules and get the good results that you think you should get is God's grace to you. Because you need to hear the message and respond with humble repentance, obedience, and trust in God. Because just like this, the people in the synagogues heard it and rejected it. People in churches hear it all the time. And the churches actually preach it still. And it goes right out because I got things to do. Jesus wants me to give up my whatever it might be. It means I can't go out and, you know, be greedy and just and all the time and steal. I'm trying to think of sins that we do. I was going to say partying, which is something. Fine. Partying. I can't go out and party and live a life of drunkenness. I can't go out and live a life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Yes, Jesus calls, says you can't do that. And if you want to do that, that's a wicked desire. Responding to the gospel is not about keeping rules to make your life work out better. It's about responding in faith, being changed, giving a heart of flesh, taking out that heart of stone, and then responding in obedience because God is so good to have saved you, not in what can I do to make my life better and walk the straight and narrow and have things work out okay. False religion of the day in our culture is just as dangerous, just as wicked as it was in Jesus' day. Don't be deceived by false religion, the wickedness of it, though it looks like Sunday Christians, though it looks like whatever. Don't miss this message. Don't miss the importance of this story of Jesus in the synagogue again, on the Sabbath again, healing again, and having a conflict over the true message again and over who he is again. Don't let that just be a repeating and I'm going to drown it out with all the other white noise. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're good, and you do good. Teach us your statutes. Help us to know your word. Help us to know and love you. And Lord, help us to see the grace and the truth of what you've given to us in Christ Jesus. and at the same time see the wickedness of false religion for what it is. Lord, may we respond in faith, in obedience, out of gratitude to what you have done. I pray, Lord, that those involved in a false understanding of Christianity, Lord, would be troubled by this message. That Christ would trouble them, that he might save them. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.